the Bible tells you so, then we ought to read it together. So please turn with me online or on paper to Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 25. You can find it in your bulletin or on page 910 of the Bible in your row. If you need a copy of God's Word, take one of those Bibles in your row with you. It's a gift from us to you. So today we are in part 3 of our 5-part series, Gathered Witnesses, in the book of Acts. And this series is going to take us to the end of Acts chapter 2. We're seeing how God gathered his church in the New Testament. We want to learn what it means for us to be gathered as his church, so that we can be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus today in our place and time. And this moment in Acts is a crucial moment. This is Peter's first recorded sermon. And we call it a sermon because last week we saw the Holy Spirit poured out and people spoke in foreign languages talking about the mighty works of God. Acts 2, 1 through 13 showed us something, but it didn't tell us. We need a sermon. Of course you said that, Tang. We need a sermon. People looked at the scene. And when they looked at the scene, they had two responses. One group of people looked at the scene and said, "What does this mean?" A group of people looked at the scene and said, "They're drunk." How do you know who's right? Someone has to offer an explanation, and then you have to decide whether or not you agree. Peter's sermon will offer an explanation, and we're going to look at it over the course of this week and next week. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. Hear now, Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 25. This is God's word, eternally true. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. And now, O Lord, let the words of my mouth, the meditations of all our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law, and grow us 30, 60, and 100-fold. Amen. Have a seat. One of the kindest things you can do is offer an explanation. Right? How many times have you walked into a conversation? Two people are talking, you walk into the conversation, one of three things happens. Either you pick up on the conversation because you stand there and you listen until you get some context clues, or you interrupt the conversation, which makes you seem rude, and you ask questions so you can try and butt into the conversation, Or you come up to the conversation and someone who's in the middle of it turns and looks to you and says, you know, something. They invite you in. They explain what's going on. They say, she and I are talking about the meeting from last night, and I think it went well, and she thinks it went poorly, and that's what we're talking about. What do you think? You're invited into the conversation by the explanation. The explanation helps you to belong. It gives you a chance to be part of the conversation. What's at risk? If you're having a conversation, someone comes up and you don't invite them in, you don't do the kindness of offering them an explanation. Well, they may walk away, and they may walk away and potentially fall into the trap that is today's problem, which is if we can't think of a good reason for something, we assume there must not be a good reason. When we don't get an explanation for something that we witness, we tell ourselves a story about it. And the human mind does this almost instantly. You can read about it in any good book on negotiation or on conflict. The story we tell ourselves often assumes that if we can't think of a good reason, there must not be one. And that's how people in Acts 2:13 came to the point of saying they are filled with new wine. These people are drunk. These guys talking in foreign languages aren't really talking in foreign languages. It's the bubbles from the champagne. So Peter's going to launch into an explanation. And this explanation runs from verse 14 all the way to verse 41. And I encourage you to read it all in one sitting because it's an in-depth explanation. We're going to want to take our time with it, and we want to make sure we understand it. And we have the benefit, more so than the first hearers of this, we have it written for us, so we can go back to it over and over again and again. And the stakes are high with Peter's sermon because of this big idea. To escape death, God calls you to Christ. If these are the stakes, we need a good explanation. And so to see how Peter explains that God calls you to Christ, we'll look at three things. We'll look at the scene, we'll look at the prophecy, and we'll look at the fulfillment. Scene, prophecy, and fulfillment. You ready? Let's get to it. We need to begin with the scene. Verse 14 begins with the adversative, but. But Peter. It's making a contrast with the previous 13 verses. It's a signal to the reader that an explanation is about to be given. And this explanation is coming not from anyone, but coming from Peter, the authoritative messenger who was picked and trained by Jesus for this work. He stood along with the other 11 messengers, more commonly known as the apostles, and he addressed the crowd. And it's a formal introduction. He calls out in the fashion of an orator of his day. He addresses the who, he signals the intention, and he calls them to listen. Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. It's not a casual speech. It's an address meant to cut through the noise. The noise of what? The noise of this multi-international, multi-racial gathering that's happening in front of him. Right? It's like he's saying, everyone, everyone, your attention please. I've got some news. He begins by refuting the very first charge in verse 15. These people are not drunk as you suppose. After all, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. That's the technical time for when it says the third hour, right? The first hour being 6, the third hour being 9 in ancient reckoning. Now, in their world as in ours, people did get drunk and do outrageous things. And perhaps you know someone who's an alcoholic who might be the kind of person who does get drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. But it would be outlandish to think that 120 people speaking in a foreign language at 9 o'clock in the morning must all of them, to a man, be drunk. If they aren't drunk, then what explains this behavior? Peter says it's the fulfillment of prophecy. Specifically, he says in verse 16 that this is the fulfillment of a passage in the book of Joel. And before we look at the prophecy, I just want to explain two things to you. First, remember that in that place and time, Scripture did not have verse numbers and chapter headings like in our modern Bible. Most likely, that Scripture wasn't even in a book the way that we have the technology of leaves and pages, but it was Scripture that was in a scroll. So forgive Peter if he doesn't follow our modern ways of quoting things chapter and verse or word for word. Second, Luke has recorded for us, I want to tell you, the main sense of Peter's sermon, right? Just on this day, in this moment, I promise that Peter's sermon was more than 675 words. And I'm not just telling you that because I'm your preacher. Thank you. It was more than 675 words, and it was spoken in longer than 5 minutes. But I'm telling you all these things so that you will make time to understand what Peter is saying. He's preaching in this moment to an audience that would generally understand what he's saying, and that might not be you and I. Peter knew that when he referenced this Old Testament passage, people would understand the context of what he was talking about. He's at a Jewish festival speaking to other Jews. He's referencing a prophecy about the last days that would not be unfamiliar to his audience. So here's just a quick word of application. G.K. Chesterton was once quoted as saying, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried." I know plenty of people who have said, the Bible doesn't make any sense, but they haven't attempted to understand it by reading it closely. Many of them haven't even read the whole New Testament, which is shorter than most novels. If Peter's explanation doesn't make sense to you on first read, it might be because it will take more than one read to understand it. Luke, the author of Acts, assumes the best about you. About you, the reader. He gives you the general reference to the prophecy, and he gives you a summary of the sermon. He assumes that you're making a good faith attempt to read. He assumes that you will think about this and not give up after the first read-through. Is that how you're reading Scripture today? Do you try? Or if it doesn't make sense to you the first time through, do you assume something is wrong with the book rather than perhaps your reading method? And if you're a Christian who has read the Bible many, many times, do you consider this when you invite someone to read the Bible? Do you take time to help and to encourage people not just to read the words of the Bible, but to help them hear it in a way so that they can understand it, to give them the sense? We need to do that. We need to think about that. Let's turn our attention now to the prophecy, point two, and see if we can understand it together. The first argument Peter makes in this sermon is very simple. He says, this is that. This that you see and call drunkenness is actually that which the prophet Joel spoke about. This is that. Well, what did Joel speak about? In verse 17, Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Joel speaks about the last days and God pouring out his spirit on all flesh. What does he mean, all flesh? Well, he gives three merisms. And if it's been a while since you've been in English class, a merism is a figure of speech when someone gives two extremes in order to show the full range of something. So here, all flesh includes sons and daughters. It includes young and old. It includes slaves and freedmen. Both genders, all ages, and all classes are included in all flesh on whom the Spirit will be poured out. They will all have the Spirit poured out on them. It's not every person indiscriminately, but all kinds of people selectively. The Spirit will cause them to prophesy, see visions, and dream dreams. Now, many people focus on the wrong thing in this passage and have made a mess of their worship. They actually end up, instead of focusing on the words of Joel and the explanation of Peter, they end up focusing on the people who saw this scene and said, "This is drunkenness." They assume that those people who said this is drunkenness made a right judgment, and therefore, if Christianity is being done right, it must look like drunkenness. But that's not what Peter said. Peter has already said, this is not drunkenness. Your interpretation is wrong. This is the pouring out of the Spirit on 120 men and women. Some of them are young, others are old. Some are slaves, some are free. All of them have this ability to speak in foreign languages because of the Holy Spirit. It's not drunken babble. They're telling the mighty works of God. This that you are seeing is a sign of the last days, the days before God restores all things. And at that time and place, many Jews believed that there would be a resurrection of the dead and a final judgment. They were looking ahead for those days. And Peter says, this is that. What else does the prophecy say? In verses 19 and 20, it paints a picture that isn't exactly happening in that moment. Wonders and signs in heaven and on earth. Hey, there's another merism for you, heaven and earth, right? But there is no blood in this passage, no fire, no vapor or smoke. The sun is not dark. After all, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. The moon is not blood. So we have to conclude that this is not yet the ultimate day of the Lord. Now, some of you will remember last fall, we preached through the minor prophets of the Old Testament, and we talked about the day of the Lord, right? And we talked about how the day of the Lord is used differently in different of those minor prophets. Yes, there is an ultimate, end, final day of the Lord, but there are sort of smaller day of the Lord kind of days and events that that sort of point forward to that ultimate, final day of the Lord. So what is... Why does Peter quote these verses about that final day if this is not that? No blood, fire, or smoke. Well, don't forget verse 21. Peter wants to remind his audience of this. Joel says, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What will they be saved from? Presumably, they'll be saved from blood and fire and smoke. They'll be saved from that final judgment. That will make the day of the Lord magnificent, as it says in verse 20, or glorious, as in other translations. Because there are two outcomes on the day of the Lord. Be judged and lost, or be judged and raised up, saved. So Peter takes the first half of the quote from the prophet Joel. He says, this is that. The second half of the quote doesn't fully fit the circumstances. So what is Peter actually arguing about that second half? Well, let's look at the fulfillment. There's something else that Jews at that time were looking for. They were looking for God's ultimate ruler, his anointed Messiah, to come and set up shop on the throne of God, to come and reign on earth. Peter knows this, and so he turns the corner in verse 22, and he makes sure again that he has their attention. Men of Israel, hear these words. If you haven't been paying attention up to this point, pay attention now. Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God through mighty works, wonders, and signs. Now, we see what Peter was doing. He was pulling together wonders and signs, like it says in the Joel passage, and saying that God did wonders and signs through Jesus to prove him to you. God did these wonders and signs through Jesus in your midst, as you know. Now, what's interesting is Peter doesn't now launch into a list of all the things that Jesus did. There's no list. He looks at the crowd and he says, you saw it. You were there. And no one refutes him. The quickest way to end Christianity before it began would have been in that moment for a lot of people in the crowd to shake their heads and say, I don't know what you're talking about. We never saw this guy do anything. We knew Jesus was a great teacher. We loved listening to him preach, but he didn't do any signs from God. We only followed him because we were looking for kind of a great moral teacher. And Peter is no pope. He has no power. He's not a pharaoh living in a ziggurat. He's a fisherman from inauspicious beginnings who followed Jesus. He's outnumbered 12 to the rest of the known world. But he looks at the crowd and he says, you yourselves saw the signs and wonders. You know what God did through Jesus. And through their silence, the crowd agrees. Yes. Yes, we saw them. But you and I sitting here may be thinking, well, okay, but I didn't see them. Do you remember the opening lines of the book of Acts? Luke wrote, in my last book, I recorded all that Jesus began to say and do. This is a moment for you, if you haven't read the Gospel of Luke, to go and see the signs and wonders that are recorded there, the list. The book of Luke is a witness for you to what Jesus said and did. There is the list of all the signs and wonders. In the book of Luke, Jesus refuted the temptation of the devil. There, Jesus cast out demons with a word. There, Jesus healed many, including a leper, a paralytic, a man with a withered hand. Jesus, in the book of Luke, healed a centurion's servant and raised a widow's son from death. And there, in the book of Luke, he fed 5,000 and he foretold his own death and resurrection. And we could go on. There are 24 chapters of it. But now that Peter has turned this corner, he offers his greatest explanation in verses 23 and 24. He says, this one, Jesus, was delivered up by God and was raised up by God. He was delivered up by God. As if God took his hands off of the situation and said, here you go. So that lawless men could nail him to the place of death. The cross. And God then raised him up as if the pain of death was a rope that had been tied around him and made him unable to move. God cut the knot that tied the rope and Jesus came out of the tomb alive. Peter's explanation is making the case that God is sovereign over all things, even the death of his son. And you are responsible for your sin, killing God's son by your own hands with your lawlessness. But God, in his sovereignty, has the power to forgive you. Peter argues in verse 25 that Jesus is the Lord that David foresaw. He is the Messiah that all of them in the crowd were looking for. And yes, we'll go deeper into the part on David next week, but today we see what Peter says King David prophesied concerning Jesus. He says, I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand so that I might never be shaken. Peter starts his sermon by saying, this is that. These foreign languages are telling these Jews from foreign lands that God does mighty works. And then that God did his mightiest work in raising Jesus from the dead. You know Jesus did signs and wonders by God's power. But he looks at the crowd and he says, but did you know that Jesus himself is the Lord? He is the anointed ruler that we've all been waiting for. We're looking forward to the resurrection at the end of time because Jesus is the Lord who the agony of death could not hold. Peter has invited us into the already and the not yet. This pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all flesh signals the last days. These are the final moments before God comes to judge the world. But the day of the Lord is not yet. There's no blood, smoke, fire, but there is a resurrection. A lawless death at the hands of men and a sovereign God who cut the knot of death's agony. The scene is wrongly interpreted by those who see drunkenness. I mean, when was the last time that you were in a place where you heard multiple languages being spoken? You didn't think the people were drunk unless you were willfully trying to ignore the fact that you were outside of the conversation. The prophecy is explained by Peter so that you can come into the conversation. He doesn't want us to be left on the outside. This is that, the already and the not yet. Joel looked forward to these last days that you and I are living in. And now, here we are. The fulfillment comes by Jesus in his death and resurrection. God allowed his death at the hands of sinners so that sinners could become sons and see that Jesus is Lord of all. Do you believe Peter's explanation? Are you in the crowd asking, what does this mean? Are you ready to hear by reading closely the rest of Peter's sermon and then to believe? Are you ready to call on the name of the Lord and to be saved? Let's pray. Almighty God, you who delivered up your Son by a definite plan and foreknowledge so that you could raise him up for our salvation, grant us eyes of faith to see your mightiest work, that we may receive the gift of your Spirit and bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus as we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.